If you have your Bibles, open up this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. Speak to us now in the time that we have. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, in the 36th verse, it says concerning David. It says that David served his own generation by the will of God. David, as we know, was not a perfect man. He had many shortcomings, but he truly loved God. He had a heart for God. He wanted to be faithful to God and do everything that he could to glorify God. And this evening, we come to the end of the book of 1 Chronicles, and because of that, we also come to the end of David's life. David is now around 75 years of age. And what we have in the last several chapters of 1 Chronicles, basically, is David is getting his house in order. The kingdom is getting ready to move from the authority and reign of David to the authority and reign of his son Solomon. And Solomon is about to succeed his father and lead the nation, and he is going to build the temple of the Lord. We noted in previous chapters that David collected a tremendous amount of materials in order for the building of the temple. And David also secured the borders surrounding Israel from military attacks so that Solomon would be able to build the temple during a time of peace. And once David had got these things secured and collected, he next set out in organizing all of the administration that would surround Solomon, the servants that would be at Solomon's command. And so there are these groups included the Levites, the priests, the musicians, the guardians, the judges, and the military forces laid out in 1 Chronicles chapters 23 through 27. All of the divisions of these groups is marked out for us. Now, it is my intention tonight, in the time that we have, not to cover every single verse and every single name, but to highlight in an overview some of the things that stand out in these chapters, and I pray that God would grant us insight as we look at these things. Because there is the tendency, there is the temptation when you come to a passage like this, full of names, to immediately pass right over it and think, I just got to skip it. What's the point of trying to pronounce these anyway? I don't really know the significance of these names. And so we quickly want to skip over them. But the names that are mentioned here and the order in which they are listed and the plan that God laid out and gave to David would be a blessing, not only to Solomon at the present time, but later on when we get to the book of Ezra and into the book of Nehemiah. They're going to look back at this plan that was laid out by David and the names that are listed by David. And this will help them to know who it is that's supposed to serve in the ministry and who isn't. The names that are not found are not going to be included in the service of the Lord. So this was, although painstaking for David to put all of this together, it would benefit those in the present, and it would also benefit those later on in the future. In the previous chapter, we considered the location of the temple, the materials that were used. Now David focuses upon the order of the servants. And the first order we come to in chapter 23 is the order of the Levites. Verse 1, so when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all of the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of the individual males was 38,000. Of these 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. And he separated them into division among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. In verse 1, we see that David allowed Solomon, or actually passed the torch on to Solomon to be king. The writer here doesn't record the struggle that went on. If you go back to 1 Kings, you'll see that David's life, as it was coming to an end, there was a battle in his own house as to who it was who was going to take the throne. One of David's sons, whose name was Adonijah, assumed that he would take the throne from his father, and he gathered together certain influential people around him to take the throne. However, he was unsuccessful in his attempts, and David anointed and called Solomon in fulfillment of the prophetic word of God to be the king. And now you find in verses 2 through 6, the division of Levites. It says that there were 38,000 Levites, 24,000 had the job of looking after the house of the Lord. And there was much to be done around the house of the Lord. 6,000 were called to be overseers, officers, judges, 4,000 gatekeepers. And then it also says 4,000 were called to praise the Lord with instruments and to give God praise. This was an enormous team of people who were called to serve in the ministry alongside of the priests in the temple worship. You may recall back in the book of Exodus chapter 32 that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord, down below Mount Sinai, the people began to grow uneasy as it seemed that Moses had delayed his coming back down from the mountain. And they didn't know what happened to him. They assumed that he died or that he had vanished and that he wasn't coming back. And so what they did is they came up with a plan and they came to the one who was left in charge, Aaron. He was Moses' brother. And they said, "Man, we don't know what happened to Moses. We want you to make us a god so that we can worship." And so Aaron collected all of the gold from the people, the gold earrings. He put it into the fire. He molded and shaped this golden calf. And then he told all the people, "Worship the golden calf." And so the people began to dance around this calf and worship it in the most profane ways. Moses gets a word from the Lord. "Moses, you need to go down. Your people are messed up down there." And so Moses starts running down the hill with 10 commandments in hand. And when he sees the people dancing around and worshiping in debaucherous ways, he takes the Ten Commandments and he throws them down. And then he rebukes the people and he rebukes Aaron. And then in verse 25, Moses said this, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi, it says, gathered themselves together to Moses. Moses gave the command, "Anybody who's on God's side, step over here." And immediately all the Levites responded. And when the Levites responded, Moses then gave them the command to go in and wipe out all of those people who were not on the Lord's side. And so the Levites went in and destroyed 3,000 people on the day that the law was given. And because they were faithful to carry out this task and this command to put away the evil that was among them, the Levites had the opportunity to serve the Lord in the temple. This was a privilege that was given to them. In fact, a number of times throughout the scriptures, specifically in the book of Numbers, the Lord says concerning the Levites, "They're mine. They're mine. They belong to me. Those guys are mine." And so God used the Levites, gave them this privileged position because they chose to stand for God in a moment of crisis. And God said, "I'm going to use those guys because they were willing to side with me." Listen, guys, if you side with the Lord, if you stand with the Lord, God will use your life. Hey, anybody can compromise. Anybody can just go with the flow of the world. Anybody can just float downstream. But the person that says, "I want to stand for God. I want to stand for what the Bible says. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to be rude to people, but I'm going to stand on my convictions and what the Word of God says." The person who does that, God will use you. And the Levites are a prime example of this. And so the Levites are called here. We find out that they had to be at least 30 years of age. Later on, that number would be reduced to 20 years of age. And there were only a few specific families who were listed. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari were the ones who were called to the specific tasks within the temple. And each one of these groups had a different role to play. And one group was not any more important than the other. Each of them had a part to play in the fellowship and the worship of around the temple. And this is much like the body of Christ, guys. Because we all have different callings, different giftings, but we are one body. You have a different gift than I do. And my gift isn't any better than yours or more important than yours. Your gift is equally as important as anybody else's gift in here. And the point is that we all use the gifts that God's given us and we all operate in the calling that God has upon our lives. And if we do that, that's when the work of God can be done. Now in verse 13, it says the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, it says Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things to burn incense before the Lord to minister to him and to give blessing in his name forever. One of the groups that was chosen to be the priesthood was of the family of Aaron, uniquely set apart for this purpose. And what they would do, it says here that they would sanctify the things that were holy, set them apart. They were in charge of burning incense. And it says here, and I love this, and I have this underlined and marked, it says they would minister to him and to bless him. That was the job. The job of the priest was to minister to the Lord and to bless the Lord. And I believe that the way for ministry to truly be effective flows out of ministry that is dedicated to the Lord. Let me explain. It says they ministered to him. Sometimes we are busy about, and I'm not saying we should not be, busy about the ministry for the Lord, active in service for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord. But listen, effective ministry starts with ministering to the Lord. That's where it begins. As I minister to him, that's when I'm able to minister for him. Ministry for the Lord is an overflow of ministry to the Lord. When I am in the presence of the Lord, ministering to him, worshiping him, spending time in his word, then what follows that is ministry for the Lord. You never want to get those two things reversed. Because if you get those two things reversed, you end up just ministering and ministering and ministering and pouring out and pouring out and pouring out. And you never have anything poured in. And eventually you burn out. You have nothing left to give because you're not receiving. As I sit at the feet of Jesus and worship and minister to him, I am then able to get up and go out and minister on behalf of the Lord. An example of this is found in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 2, when it says they ministered to the Lord and then the Lord sent them out. The Holy Spirit set them apart. When? When they ministered to the Lord. And when they ministered to the Lord, then the Lord sent them out. That's where ministry begins. Oh, I just want to do these great things for God. Awesome. Start with just loving him, ministering to him, and God will raise you up and God will use you. Now, their job description is listed in verses 24 through 32, and you can read over that. One of the things that you might find was a change from their ministry in the past is found in verse 26, for it says here that the Levites, they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. You remember in the Old Testament when the tabernacle was first built, it was a tent. And the Lord would hover over that tent in a form of a cloud, a pillar by night, a fire, and a cloud by day. And if God wanted the people to move, the cloud would begin to move. And when the cloud began to move, immediately the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites, they would go into action. They begin to pack up the tabernacle. And each one of them was required to carry a certain part of the tabernacle. Some carried the ark, some carried the tent, some carried the skins that covered the tent. They all had a job to do. And when the cloud moved, they started packing. And then the cloud would stop and they'd set up again. And then the cloud would move. That was their job. It was kind of, they were on the move. It was a mobile church, if you would, for a while. But now the temple was built. And here David says the ministry of the Levites is going to change because these things are going to stay in one place. And they'll be able to minister as opposed to having to move consistently as they once did. So their job description somewhat changed. Now verse 28 tells us, because their duty, look at this, was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God. Primarily the ministry of the Levites consisted of assisting the priests. That was really their job. The priests had a lot of work to do, and the Levites were to come alongside of them and help the priests. They would purify the holy things that were being used consistently. They would need to be cleansed regularly and washed. The showbread, the grain offering. I mean, if you look at some of the sacrificial offerings that were offered up to the Lord recorded in Leviticus, I mean, it's intense. One burnt offering sacrifice. Could you imagine? A complete oxen, skinning it, stripping it down. I mean, that's overwhelming. That's just one, but imagine multitudes in one day. You would need a lot of assistance. It was a very dirty job. It was a bloody job, really. People would be just covered. Can you imagine that? All day long. And so the Levites would come and they'd be cleaning up and come. And this was just ongoing every single day there in the temple. It also says in verse 30, I love this, one of their jobs was to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. I love that. Every morning and every evening, one of the jobs of the Levites was just to stand and just praise God, morning and evening. You know, I think it's a good thing, morning and evening, to praise the Lord. When you wake up, at the first thought would be, Lord, I praise you. Before you get out of your bed, before you roll out, just stay there for a second. Stay there for a second, become coherent, and then praise God. Lord, thank you for another day. Lord, thank you. Just praise Him. And then before you go to bed, the last thing, before you fall asleep in the evening, God, praise you. It's a great way to start the day. And I would suggest also throughout the day, just continue to praise the Lord. But that's one of their jobs that they would do. Verse 32 says, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. The Levites were called to assist, and verse 32 says they were called to meet needs. In the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul lists a number of gifts that are found within the body of Christ. And one of the gifts that is referred to is ministry. Another translation simply calls it serving. And serving, the word refers to menial and mundane activities, like waiting on tables in the book of Acts with the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, or caring for household needs, activities without apparent dignity in man's eyes, but not in God's eyes. And such service necessarily involved dependence, submission, and constraints of time and freedom. And for the Greek people, they looked at these servile kind of activities as something that was degrading and dishonorable. But according to the Lord, this was honorable. In fact, the Lord says the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. We think the greatest in the kingdom is the ruler over everybody. No, the Lord says the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves other people. That's what God said. And here the Levites demonstrate they were there to meet needs. They were there to help people in the area of ministry. And I think that's extremely important for us as well, to have that gift of service, have a servant heart, and follow the example of Jesus, even as we'll see this weekend in Philippians, the heart and the mind of a servant demonstrated by the life of our Lord. Just a side note, the organization of all of these groups, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 tells us that the organization of all of these groups, these arrangements, that God actually gave this to David. This wasn't something that David just came up with on his own. He will say that it was God that showed me how to organize all of these things. And that blesses me. That encourages me. Maybe you're not organized in a particular area of your life. It tells us that these arrangements, these commandments of the Lord were given to David. The Spirit guided the organization and the administration, the specific work of the Levites was guided and directed by the Lord. And I mention that to say, listen, there may be some area in your life that you say, God, I really need help in organizing this area of my life. God, I'm pretty lax in this area. Lord, would you help me? Lord, would you help me to do something that I know I'm not capable of doing? Sometimes rather than ask the Lord to help us in a particular area to which we are not organized or not capable, we just kind of chalk it up to just the way I am. It's how it is, you know? It's the way God made me. Deal with it, you know? It's how they do it in Jersey. Just deal with it. Why? You know, but no, God wants us to ask Him for help. And if we ask, He'll help. And there may be some areas, physically maybe, you say, God, I need help in this area. I need to get this under control. Maybe maritally, Lord, this is just not, help me, God. Help me to know how to love my wife. Help me to know how to love my husband. Whatever it might be, ask the Lord. And He promises to give His Spirit to guide and direct us if we will ask Him. Chapter 24, we see now the division of the priests and the assistants to the priests. Look at it, verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the son of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. Now, you might recognize two names right away, the sons of Aaron, whose names were Nadab and Abihu. These were the first ones that served alongside of Aaron. Back in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the tabernacle had been built and the glory of God came down and fire fell as the tabernacle was being consecrated to the Lord. But then it says that Nadab and Abihu took censers and they put their own fire in it and they began to swing these censers around and the fire of God came out and consumed them on the first day that the tabernacle was consecrated. And the Lord referred to that fire of Nadab and Abihu as strange fire. It wasn't something that was from the Lord. It was something that they manufactured. And what was the cause of this? Why? Perhaps to bring glory to themselves? Perhaps to gain recognition? We don't know exactly, but we do know certainly that God was not pleased with this strange fire. I think there's a lot of strange fire in the church today. A lot of things that people are doing that have no biblical basis. And you wonder, that's strange. And just by the way, if it's strange, it is. All right? That's pretty simple. Keep that in mind. I know that's deep, but just remember that. It's weird because it is. Okay? So, Aaron's other sons ended up taking their place and serving. And while David was king, he had two high priests. One's name was Zadok, and he was the descendant of Aaron through Eleazar. And also he had Ahimelech, who was the son of Abiathar, who was from the line of Ithamar. And Abiathar was David's trusted friend during the rebellion of Absalom. You remember, he went and to Absalom and helped the counsel of Ahithophel come to nothing. He was a good friend to David. However, after David had passed away and Solomon took David's place, sadly, Abiathar sided with Adonijah and he had to be banished by Solomon. But that's no surprise because Abiathar, if you go back to the genealogies, you find that Abiathar actually came through the line of Eli, and that line was rejected and judged by God. So eventually that line disappears, just as God had predicted. Now there were 24 families or clans of priests who were assigned by lot to serve in the sanctuary at scheduled times. And the rest of the time, they would be in priestly cities close by, instructing the people from the law of God. If they weren't serving in the temple, they would be instructing the people in the word of God. And this procedure, how they would map out who would serve is they would cast lots. You find that they even carried this up to the New Testament when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, had a lot drawn that allowed him to go into the temple and burn incense. So that was the way in which they would determine the will of God for the priests in the various areas in which they would serve. They would cast lots and then they would take up certain tasks. In verse 19, it basically tells us what their schedule was. This was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord, and according to the ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father and the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So these families, these multitudes of priests, they were divided into various areas and they would go in and they would serve at certain times that God had prescribed for them. And then in verse 20 on down through 31, there is other Levites who are mentioned here who would assist them. In chapter 25, we see the division of the musicians. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six under the direction of their father Jeduthun, and prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. David is referred to in the scriptures, and people refer to him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He loved to worship God. In fact, he made instruments with which to worship God. He wrote hundreds of songs to the Lord. His greatest hits, the Psalms. And you can read over them. And part of the worship of God was not only the offering of sacrifices to God, but also What they would do is they would actually have praise and adoration in song that was directed toward God. This was also part of the worship there. And chapter 25 concerns David's organization of 4,000 Levitical musicians into courses of service that could correspond to the priests and the temple Levites that were serving there. And so David organizes 24 courses of musicians led by three main leaders, Asaph, who we know wrote at least 12 psalms that you can read about. They are ascribed to Asaph in the book of Psalms. And then there was Heman, don't you love it? And Jeduthun. You could be a man and sing worship. Heman. We also find here that there are a couple of things concerning the worship and the leaders that I want to point out to you that I found significant. Number one, in the first three verses, we see the word prophecy is used three times in connection with praise. I think that is significant. When we think of prophecy in the Old Testament, it is usually in connection with those who spoke important messages to God, or pardon me, to the people on behalf of God. God would give a prophet a word, something that was going to happen in the future, and they would show up on the scene and they would prophesy the word of the Lord unto the people. And then they oftentimes would go back and tell the Lord the response of the people. When you come to the New Testament, we think of the gift of prophecy that is in operation within the church, which we know is not just simply foretelling of future events, but speaking forth, foretelling the word of God. When someone operates in the gift of prophecy, they are speaking forth the word of God. And so when you put those two together, these men who would lead in worship, their songs were declarative of God's word. They were not prophets per se, although David is referred to as a prophet, the Bible tells us. But the songs they played and the words that they sang in their worship were prophetic in nature. I like that. I think it's a blessing to have a worship leader who operates also in the gift of prophecy, able to lead us into the presence of the Lord, able to pray in such a way, direct us in such a way as to lead us into the presence of the Lord. I think that's extremely important. It's something that when I'm called upon to lead, I ask God, Lord, help me. Lord, help me to lead your people. Lord, take me in so that I can lead them in. If I'm not going in, I don't know. Lord, help them to go in. Lord, just you pray that way. You want a prophetic element to the leading of worship and leading God's people in worship. And I think that's when worship leading is tremendously effective. We don't want to just simply get up and play songs. We don't just want to get up and, you know, play the first 30 minutes, make sure everybody gets a warm up for the message, you know? That's not what worship is about. It's about ushering people into the presence of the Lord. It's about the people here disappearing, if you would, and direction and attention being drawn to God. And so we want to keep what goes on up here, you know, just really just focused upon the Lord, not focused on us, but focused upon Jesus. And that's where I feel that worship is effective. Now, in addition to this prophetic element of their worship, we also want to make mention, and I think this is worth noting. It says in verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer in the words of God, to exalt his horn, for God gave Heman 14 sons and 13 daughters, and all were under the direction of their father, for the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals and instruments and harps and service of the house of God, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, and they were under the authority of the king. Verse 7, so the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful. Worship is to be prophetic in nature in the sense that it draws us into the presence of the Lord. But I think also worship is to be skillful. It's to be skillful. We need to be able to play in such a way that, again, it doesn't draw attention to us, but it draws attention to the Lord. We want to play skillfully before the Lord. I believe one who leads in worship must operate in their gifting, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I also want to point out to you that it says here that the worship leaders, and I love this, it says at the end of verse 6, they were under the authority of the king. I have that underlined. The worship leaders were under the authority of the king, they played skillfully, and there was an element of the work of the Spirit in their worship. That is effective worship leading. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. That's what I pray for personally, under the authority of the King. I believe that there is an ability in the area of skill that will serve a worship leader well, and also to remember that they are, this is important, remember that a worship leader is under the authority of the King. They are not to glorify self. They are not to draw attention to self. They are those who usher people into the presence of the Lord. And I know, again, as I said, I can't usher anybody into the place that I myself have not gone. I need to be a worshiper personally of the Lord. Personally. I worship the Lord personally. And then I'm able to lead people in the worship of the Lord corporately. I want to be under His authority. I had a conversation with a man just this last week when we were over on the East Coast. And we were talking about worship. And we were discussing how there can be a lot of emphasis placed upon presentation. A lot of emphasis placed upon, I'm trying to look for a good way to say this, trying your best to create an environment. And I understand, you know, all of the things that go on with that, and we want to play skillfully, and I don't want to be critical, necessarily critical of myself, but I think there's something to be said, and he was mentioning it to me, that when there's an element of the Holy Spirit's involvement in worship, you know that it's there. You know that it's there. It's present. And you know when it isn't. Now, sometimes, let's face it, we come into the congregational setting and we're not in the Spirit. And we want to blame the worship leader. Man, that worship was lousy. Can you believe that? I hate that song. You know, or whatever. You're not in the Spirit, man. And so maybe it's, you know, sometimes it's our fault. We come in and we're just like, I'm not ready to worship, you know. I'm not. And then you blame the worship leader. Hopefully the worship leader's in the Spirit, and those in the congregation who are the choir who are worshiping the Lord, they're in the Spirit too. And that's when I find worship is a blessing. I don't want to blame anybody. I want my heart to be right with the Lord. And sometimes, you know, you've had a long day or you go through something, you just feel like, man, I don't feel like worshiping God. Listen, that's when worship is a sacrifice of praise. Lord, I worship you, not because of how I feel, but I worship you because of who you are. That is enough to worship God for who you are and what you've done. And whether I feel like it or not, I'm going to praise you, God. I'm going to make a choice to praise you. And I have found, and maybe you found this to be true also in your own life, when I choose to praise God, God meets me. When I don't feel like it, I don't feel like going to church and praising God, but I make myself go, and I have to come. But if I didn't, I would go anyway. That God shows up and He ministers as I minister to Him. I just worship you, God, for who you are and what you've done. In chapter 26, we then see the gatekeepers are listed here, the treasurers and other officials. Verse 1, concerning the division of the gatekeepers of the Korathites, Meshulamiah, the sons of Kor and the sons of Asaph. And he goes on to list these particular gatekeepers. In verse 5, one of the guys is listed, Issachar the 7th, Pelethi the 8th. And it says that God blessed him. Verse 6, also to Shemei, the sons were born who governed their father's houses because they were men of great ability. The sons of Shimei are listed there, and it says they were able men, verse 7. Verse 8, all of these were the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, able men with strength for the work. And so we find that these men who were gatekeepers had the responsibility of security, both physically and spiritually. They made sure that things were in order so that others could serve. Maybe in our context of today, we'd say this is a lot like an usher. The job of the usher is to protect this place. It's to make sure that people are able to be taken care of. They see things that maybe others of us aren't looking for. They operate in that. They're like gatekeepers in the house of the Lord. And there's a need to have that kind of protection within the body. Because listen, when God's doing a work, Satan's not happy about it. And God will send people to the church, but the devil will send people to the church as well. And let me just say this to you, just as a way of a heads up. A couple weeks ago, we had somebody come in through the doors. We didn't see him come in. There was an activity going on here. There was a graduation ceremony came in. A guy walked into our office, pushed through both office doors, grabbed a computer, and walked out. We didn't see him. He stole one of our assistant's laptops, and we didn't see it. And that was that, you know. So he comes in, and where's the gatekeepers, man? You know, you got to have a. We realize, okay, we need a gatekeeper. We need somebody here at every, whether it's a wedding or whatever. We always got to have somebody on the premises. The other day I was here, we were wrapping things up. It was at the end of the day last week, and a lady walked into the fellowship, came in, and she was out of her mind. And fortunately, it was me and a couple other guys, and she was very vocal, and she was very rude, and she was, I think there was an element of demonic activity going on in her head. And that's what I discerned. And you could say what you want, but I was ready for her to get out and waiting for her to get out. And so after she came out of the bathroom, she walked out and she just began to yell and curse at the church and all these things. And we just watched her with the door shut. You know, make it, okay, see her? Don't let her back in. You know, and we just watched. And then the other day we came to church and we showed up. This is the same week all of this was happening. Same week we came and somebody had tagged the church and put SJC187. You know, that code for murder. Right on the front of the doors. And so I'm sharing that with you only to let you know when God's working, the devil's working overtime. So praise God. Tag it up. We got paint. You know what I mean? And we realize that there's attack and warfare. So what we need is we need security. We need gatekeepers. We need guys that are going to watch and be able to see and look and discern and be aware. And then same week, one more example, same week, get done with first service, walk out the door, walk to the front door to go out to the courtyard. And here comes a guy fully intoxicated, out of his mind, smells like alcohol and urine and wants to walk in. And I said, you can't come in. I said, you need to hit the road. Get out. You can't come in. Oh, that's so unloving. No, I'll pray for the guy outside, but you can't come in. We got kids. I'm a gatekeeper too. So you got to hit the road. And I think we need to be careful. We need to be on our guard. And so we're kind of heightening our security around the church. We're getting walkie-talkies and I'll let you know what's happening. We got some stuff going in. We got to watch, man. These guys are important. You might think, oh, man, a gatekeeper? Man, usher, wow, what do I pass out a bulletin? And I mean, big deal, right? I greet people. No, it's a big deal. In fact, so much so that the psalmist declared, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's a good job to have. I want to be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. It also says in verse 5 that God blessed these guys. He blessed them. They were doing their job faithfully and God blessed them. As a result, it also says they were men of great ability. They were able men. They were able with strength for the work. And I think the guys that are going to serve as gatekeepers, they need to be able men. Some guys, you know, you tell them that part of their job is security and they change completely. You know, suddenly somebody comes in like, what's your name? Are you here for the first time? I've been coming here for 6 months. Have you really? You know, and they're just really intense. Let me check your fingerprints. No, you don't want to be like that. You know, for me, guys that you serve in this usher ministry or you operate in that way, when I see somebody come in that I'm a little concerned about, the Lord gives me a heads up, I want to be the first one to approach them. And I just come up very friendly, very cordial. How you doing? Where are you from? I start asking them questions. I want to know where they're from. I want to get all the information I can possibly get out of them very lovingly. And you'll find even the people who have ill intentions still will talk about themselves. And you find out what's going on. And then you realize, all right. And then I walk over to the guy and I said, hey, keep an eye on this guy right here. He's going to be sitting in the back. Just know where he is. Okay, let's go. You know, that's kind of how I operate. Anyways, enough about gatekeepers. It's an important job. And I'm happy to be one in the house of the Lord. They have to be men of great ability, signed to guard the temple and to protect God's people. It's very important. Then he goes on to list in verse 20 through 28, the treasurers. You can read over this. They would guard the treasury of the dedicated things. They were over the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And they were overseers of this. The financial resources and all of that, they had to be overseeing that. And it's important that guys that operate in this realm, and I do not operate in this, there are men in this fellowship who are men of filled with the Holy Spirit, men who are overseers of this area, and they care for these needs, and I appreciate that. But this is an important job as well, the oversight of these things. And you can read over that. It says at the end in verse 32, every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king, they had oversight. That's important, guys. We need overseeing within the body of Christ. And the overseers and the gatekeepers and the Levites and the priests, all of them are to be servants. We're all servants of the king. And it's important that we serve in that way. In chapter 27, we come to the military division. We're almost through with this. It says here, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of the fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers, serve the king in every matter of military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Now we come to the military power that was behind Israel. And again, in order for Solomon to be able to construct the temple, in order for him to be able to build it, the nation had to be secure on their borders from their enemies, lest they be taken advantage of and attacked as a result while they were building. In verses 1 through 15, the army that David assembled was made up of 12 divisions. 24,000 troops were in each division, equaling a total of about 288,000 troops altogether. And David, what he did was he set up a system whereby every man would serve 1 month out of the year in his division, unless they were at war, and then all of the troops would be rallied at one point to go into battle against their enemies. And there were some who were helping in the building, and there were others who were engaged in the battling. Each task was equally important, and so he divides the military power in such a way that they could operate effectively. And then you come to verses 16 through 24, and you find the tribal leaders that are listed here. And it goes on to list all of those who were over the tribes of Israel. And again, you can read over these. But we find out that each tribe had a particular leader that would govern over them, and that the tribe would report to. I mean, we're talking millions of people, and so they needed to have somebody to go to. And not everybody could go to the king all at once. And so there was these divisions of Levites and priests and military, and also even tribal leaders who people could go to if they had various needs. You remember, again, in the book of Exodus that Moses ran into a problem. When Moses was out in the middle of the wilderness, basically he would spend his time with he'd wake up in the morning, and the people would have a line that would be formed, and they would come to Moses and they'd ask him, you know, various matters from, hey, this guy took my chicken, to this guy borrowed my tool in the garden and didn't give it back. Well, I mean, just you name it. And then they had greater problems, my wife, and Moses would sit there from morning till night, and he would be governing the people by himself. Next, I mean, this was every single day. And Moses' father-in-law took note of the fact that this was what Moses did, and it was draining him. And his father decided to give him some wisdom and insight, and he told him, Moses, what you ought to do is you ought to have other guys around you who can also help operate as elders to be able to meet some of the needs of the people. You need to take some of the same spirit that is upon you and find these guys who can be also filled with the spirit, and they can be able to then minister to the needs of the people, or you're going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear the people out. You're not going to last. And so Moses wisely took the advice of his father-in-law, and he enlisted a number of elders to serve in the areas of practical needs. And so they would divide it down into various numbers, and people could go and they could get their answers. And then the greater problems that demanded more insight, Moses would then be called in to help. And I think that's important. You remember the Apostle Paul said in one of his pastoral epistles, he said, take what you have learned and entrust it to faithful men so that they too can do the work of the ministry. And I think that's important. And there are, thankfully, guys here at the fellowship that God is using and hopefully imparting the truths of the Word of God to, so that you can minister. I'm just one guy, and I love serving the Lord, but it's great to have other people around who can also serve the Lord, who can also pray with people, who can also minister to people. I know I can't do it all myself, and I won't be any good to the body of Christ if I'm trying to do it all myself. I need other people around, and so it's great to have you that are here, just, you know, God using you, and you're able to minister to the needs of the people. And then in verses 25 through 32, we also see other officials that are listed, and they are over various areas, from storehouses to cities to fields to crops and all the rest of it. But there's one name that stands out here I want to point out to you. It's in verse 33, a name that perhaps you are familiar with. It says, Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. Then he goes on to list, after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaniah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. Ahithophel was a counselor of David. But not only was he a counselor, he was also one of David's closest confidants and friends during his reign as king. However, after David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, Ahithophel sided with Absalom in seeking to destroy David. One of his closest friends, somebody that he was near to, decided to turn against him. And this troubled David greatly. And one wonders, why was it that Ahithophel turned against David, where formerly he had been a friend of David? The reason is because he was actually related to Bathsheba. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 23 that the name Eliam is listed among David's mighty men, who was the son of Ahithophel, and he was the father of Bathsheba. And so when David sinned against Ahithophel's granddaughter and murdered her husband, Ahithophel became bitter and decided to destroy David. And with everything that he could, he sought to get Absalom to go against David. However, one of David's other friends, as I mentioned earlier, Abiathar, came and convinced Absalom not to find David. And the council, it says, of Ahithophel was overthrown. And after that, it says Ahithophel went out and he hung himself, committed suicide after that. How sad. A former friend was betrayed, was hurt, was bitter, and he went out and destroyed his life. But just that's a side note. That's why there was such an anger and a bitterness toward David, is because of what he had done to Ahithophel's granddaughter, whose name was Bathsheba. Finally, in chapter 28 and 29, we have the final words and exhortation from David to his son and to the people. In chapter 28, we find David recounting the plan of God. It says, David assembled at Jerusalem, and all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribe and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the stewards over the substance and possessions of the king and his sons, with the officials, valiant men, all the mighty men of valor. Then King David arose to his feet and said, "Hear, my brethren and my people, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and made provisions to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler and the house of Judah and the house of my father among the sons of my father. He was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, and he chose Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord of Israel.'" David, first of all, gathers all of the leadership. He's about ready to die. He's about ready to pass on and to pass the kingdom on to his son. And he reminds them of the plan of God. He says, "You know that God called me. You know that God chose me. You know that God had this plan and that I wanted to build him a house. But you also know that God would not let me build the house because I was a man of war and I shed much blood." This ministered to me today afresh when I read it. Because I thought, here's David saying, this was my plan, but this was God's plan. This is what I really wanted to do, but this is what God wanted me to do. And rather than David say, "Lord, it doesn't matter what you want to do, I'm going to do my plan." David said, "This was my plan, but this was God's plan, and I submitted to God's plan over my own plan." And I think that's wise. I think it's wise to take our plans and to submit them to the plans of God. "Lord, if this is not your plan, then let's not do it. If this is just me making this up and me doing this in my flesh, then let's bypass this plan and let's do your plan, because your plan is always better than my plan." And I love that it says, David said, "This was what I wanted to do, but this is what God told me to do. And so I chose to do what God told me to do." And it's always better to do what God's told you to do rather than what you want to do. So keep that in mind. And then David gives a charge to his son Solomon as you proceed. In verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with all your heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the intent and the thoughts. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." As we come to the end of our study tonight and the end of our time, I want to say here, this word of David to Solomon is a good word of exhortation for us as well. He says, "Serve the Lord, Solomon. And if you're going to serve him with a loyal heart, not a divided heart. Don't serve God part way. Don't serve God when it's convenient. Don't serve God if it matches up with your agenda. You serve God with a loyal heart, with all that you are. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord." He also says, not only serve him with a willing heart or a loyal heart, but a willing mind. Be willing to do what God calls you to do. Don't resist it. Don't fight against it. If God calls you to do it with a willing mind. "All right, Lord, I submit my will to yours. I'm going to serve you with a loyal heart and a willing mind. I want to serve you, God." And then he says this, not only to serve with a loyal heart and a willing mind, but he encourages Solomon to seek the Lord. And I love this promise. He says to Solomon, "If you seek the Lord, he'll be found by you." Aren't you thankful for that tonight? The Lord says, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And tonight we have the privilege, and every day we have the opportunity to seek the Lord. And if we seek the Lord, he will be found by us. He also says to Solomon, don't turn away from the Lord. Because if you turn away from the Lord, it's going to cause major problems for you. Seek the Lord. And when you seek the Lord, serve the Lord with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. And then you'll be able to arise and do the work of God that he's called you to do. So now get up and do it. And the only way to do the work of the Lord is with a willing mind, a loyal heart, and a consistency in seeking the Lord. And if we do that, we'll be able to do the work of the Lord that he's called us to do in and through our lives. Amen.